as we look at this this subject of marriage, second of two parts on this, let me start just reminding you where we started in this whole series of relationships. I gave you three pillars, three things that define every single relationship we have in this world, and I think they're just worth reminding ourselves of. Firstly, I said we're relational because God is relational. So he's made us to have relationships. We naturally want, we desire all sorts of relationships, friendships, relations with our family, people we work with. We want relationships. But then we said, secondly, the second pillar was that our relationships are broken because we're broken. And again, that you see that in every type of relationship we have. Some of those breaks, some of that brokenness can just be in very small things. Sometimes it can be much bigger, but in all sorts of ways, we see that in our lives, and the Bible explains it. It makes sense of it. But then we said, thirdly, that our aim, because we're made in God's image, our aim is to restore, to work on being the best in our relationships that we can be, because we're trying to restore God's image in us. We're going to be going through all sorts of relationships in this series. We'll think about friendship. We'll think about some of the different family relationships that you can have, brothers and sisters and so on, relationships with colleagues and so on. We'll cover a range of relationships. One or two of you, a couple of you have given me some really good suggestions of particular relationships to cover. So we'll do those ones. But if anyone else thinks, can we think about such and such a relationship? Do let me know, because a couple of you have already, and that's great. So last time we asked one question about marriage, and we asked, what is a marriage? Today I want to ask four questions about marriage. Four questions. And again, just before we get started, we said this before, but it's worth saying again. Some of these relationships you'll think, well, how does this relate to me? We'll think about singleness at some point, I trust. And some of you think, well, I'm married, what's that got to do with me? And equally the other way around today. But at least one of the reasons is that we want to be friends and someone who can give good advice. So if you're not married and you're here today, one of the benefits of studying this topic is that you can be a friend who prays for those who are married, who supports them, who gives good advice, and so on. So, four questions about marriage. Here's the first one for you. Why does God give us marriage? We touched on some of this last time. We said that marriage is a divine picture of God's life. That God in Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit lives together. That there's that unity of purpose and so on. There's a bit more than that. So I had a look at the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. Sometimes, if you're not sure, they really thought these things through. This is 1689, it was written, but they really thought about these questions. And they came up with a very succinct answer. Why does God give marriage? Here's what they say in the confession. Marriage was ordained, three reasons. One, for the mutual help of husband and wife. Two, for the increase of mankind with a legitimate issue. And three, for the preventing of uncleanness. And some of that's old-fashioned language, which shouldn't surprise us because it was written over 300 years ago. But we'll go through each one of them. So firstly, they say it's for the mutual help of husband and wife. Think back to Genesis chapter 2. What have you got being said there? God says, it's not good that man should be alone. And it's in response to that he creates Eve. And he says Eve's to be his helper. Eve's going to, how do I put it, to fill the void. There was something missing. Do you remember? None of the animals can do it for Adam. He's looking for Eve. She's to be his helper. You see it elsewhere as well. I'm going to be quoting lots of different Bible verses this morning. This is one of those where we're not going to just spend time going through one passage as such. We're going to jump around a little bit. With a topic like that, I think you have to. Song of Solomon 5, verse 16, that the woman there in that says about the man, "This is my beloved, and this is my friend." A friend, that's how she uses to describe him there. Proverbs 2, verse 17, speaks of a husband and wife as being a companion. So you've got in those three verses, three words, that I think are very helpful to tell us things about marriage. Helper, companion, friend. To be a companion, someone who you've got this picture of walking down the road side by side together, sharing both the joys and the grief and the pain of life, sharing all those things. I can think of an elderly couple I know. You may be able to think of people like this in your own life. Into their mid-90s, now the wife passed away just in the last few months, but right into their mid-90s, they were enjoying each other's company. You know, they tease each other a little bit. As she grew weaker, he'd be caring for her. He cared for her in her final months. You could look at them, you'd say, they're friends. There's a friendship there. If you're married, cultivate the friendship that you have with your spouse. Now, on one level, that can be fairly simple things like go for a bike ride together, open the photo album, look back at pictures of when the children were small, or whatever it is. There is more to a marriage than that, though. So again, though, even just saying that, I'm going to say this a number of times this morning, God's view of marriage is really quite different to our world's view. Our world would say it's all about sex appeal. Look for a lover. That's what we should go for. Here, yeah, the Bible talks about it as a friend, companion, and so on. Those are the words the Bible uses. But now, the way I've described it so far, I've described friendship on a fairly sort of a basic, you know, doing, you know, opening photo albums, that sort of thing. Marriage, the way God intends for it to be, God wants us to see marriage wherever we can as a spiritual friendship. Let me quote Tim Keller. Tim Keller's written a book on marriage that is very good in lots of ways. He says this. He says it's for helping each other to become the new creations that God will eventually make us. He carries on. He says, marriage is looking at another person saying, I see who God is making in you, and it excites me, and I want to partner with you and God in the journey you're taking to his throne. And when we get there, when we get to heaven, this is, I'll look at your magnificence, and I'll say, I always knew you could be like that. I got glimpses of it on earth, but now look at you. So in a Christian marriage, husbands, you've been given to your wife to be her spiritual friend, to walk with her through those darkest moments, to speak truth into her life, to guide her with wise advice, to encourage her to walk with the Lord Jesus for herself, to help her find her spiritual gifts and serve the Lord that way, to be the type of friend that Jesus is to you. And the same is true for wives, that wives, you're there, you've been given to your husband to be his spiritual friend, to nurture his gifts, to fan into flame his love for the Lord, to point out gently and in the right way areas where he's not got it right, where there's work to do, there's stuff to be chipped away at. It's a journey you're on together, growing, to be spiritual friends. Now, you can find those sorts of spiritual friendships outside of marriage as well. They are the most valuable sorts of friendship. A friend who is a Christian, who will speak in that way to you, is tremendously valuable. Pursue those types of friendships. You know, whether you're married or not, they are the most valuable friendships you can have. Find people like that. Spend time with them. Build those sorts of relationships. But a marriage is aimed to be that. God wants it to be wherever we can to see it as a spiritual friendship. Secondly, to go back to that confession, marriage is for the increase of mankind with a legitimate issue. Again, the language, we wouldn't put it that way, but you know, issue is producing children. So that's one of the reasons God gives marriage. So again, Genesis 1 verse 28, the first command given to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply. One of the things that means is that for married couples, the aim at least should be to have children. One writer puts it like this: if you hate children and you don't want anything to do with them, don't get married. Now, our world is saying, it would say something very different. I think it was in the news quite recently, Harry and Meghan saying, it's irresponsible to bring children into the world. We might have one, but no more than that. There's already too many people in this world. There's already enough. The world's full. God says, no, keep on being fruitful and multiplying. Now, there are lots of times where what I've just described isn't possible. I'm sure you can think of scenarios where that can't happen. There are situations where couples can't have children. There are situations where a husband or wife dies and the other spouse brings them up alone. And so I'm aware of all of those things. But what we'll find ourselves saying throughout this series, I expect, is we're looking at God's big principles, but so often living in a damaged world means we can't apply them in a sort of, you know, straightforward way. But nevertheless, that's what God says one of the main reasons for marriage is. Third reason in that confession, for the preventing of uncleanness. Again, old-fashioned language, but it's basically a way of saying to stop people falling into sexual temptation. So we read 1 Corinthians 7, those opening verses, 1 Corinthians 7 verses 1 and 2, Paul saying, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husbands. Husbands, that's one of the reasons God has given you your wife. And wives, the same is true for your husbands. Paul carries on in those verses we read. One of the implications of that is when you get to verse 5, Paul says, do not deprive one another except with consent. A very practical thing to think about in marriage, to work through as a couple. So that's the first question we've answered then. Let's go on to the second one. Who should I marry? Who should I marry? When I was younger, in fact, I think this is still out there somewhere, there was a booklet produced by the Banner of Truth Christian Publishers, and it was called Whom Shall I Marry? And the joke was, if you open it up, it's just a long list of names. And if the name's on the list, well, you can marry them. You can select from this list, but no one else. If only it was that easy. Now, there are some sort of very obvious things we can say about this straight away. There are some people you mustn't marry. For example, they're in your family. We covered last time. We talked a bit last time about why God forbids us from marrying those of the same sex. We talked a bit more about that last time, so I won't get into that again. Aside from that, the only thing the Lord says is, we didn't read this far, but 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39, so towards the end of that chapter, if you're still in 1 Corinthians 7, he's talking there about how a woman is free to marry again if her husband dies. He says she's at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. So he's saying, look, there's great freedom, great liberty here. But then he says, only in the Lord. So he says, we're to marry Christians, to those who are in Christ. That's the one rule he gives us. Paul says, if they're a Christian, you're at liberty. You're free to choose. Now, I think there's more we can say than that. I think we can push a little bit further in how that works out in practice. I remember one woman saying she went to some conference and she saw, I don't know how, maybe I'm exaggerating a bit, she saw all the single Christian women over on that side of the room and all the single Christian men over on the other side. She said, I just want to pair them all up, you know, do 1, 1, 2, 2, 3, 3. Go on, off you go, come on, it's all sorted. I just want to marry them all off together. Well, I don't know about you, I think that would just be a disaster to do something like that. I don't think that's a good idea at all. So what should you look for? You know, what should you look for in a marriage partner? Well, I would want to direct you back to that first reason we were talking about for marriage, which is friendship. Again, our world will say it's all about physical attraction or social status. Don't marry beneath yourself. I'd want to say look for someone you can see as being your lifelong friend, a spiritual companion. John and Anne Benton have written a book on marriage. Again, it's good, it's worth reading. They're with us in a few weeks' time, aren't they? They've said in their book, your spouse is an agent of your sanctification. I like how they put that. An agent of your sanctification. Find someone who sees themselves like that. Find someone who loves the Lord Jesus and will help you become more like Jesus. That's a spiritual friend. If you want to get married, look for a spiritual friend who will help you walk with the Lord Jesus, someone who loves Jesus Christ and will be your friend in pursuing that. Thirdly, third question to ask. How long does a marriage last? Again, this is something the Lord Jesus talks about. The Bible covers this. So we need to think about that briefly as well. Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 to 6, Jesus quotes Genesis 2 about marriage. He says, "So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate." He's saying, you know, something really wonderful and mysterious is happening when two people get married, that God is joining them together. But then Jesus is also saying it's possible for man to separate it again. Now Jesus says there are circumstances where that's legitimate, where he says that's okay. He says it's okay for it to end in some situations. There are two things. The first one, you carry on in Matthew chapter 19, it gets to verse 9. It says, Jesus still speaking, "I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." So that's the first circumstance. He says, in instances of serious sexual immorality, then Jesus says, you're free. You won't be sinning. Jesus says, that is okay. Then the second circumstance, you might still have your Bible open at 1 Corinthians 7, and we got up to verse 15, and it's describing there a situation where a Christian woman is married to an unbelieving man. And he says, look, stay together. But then he goes on to say, but if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such circumstances. So what he's describing there is a situation where an unbelieving husband abandons her. And what he's really saying is that he's gone. Abandonment can take all sorts of forms. We mustn't simply think of physical things there. But again, that's the second thing the Lord Jesus is talking about. He's saying she's free in that instance. He's gone. He's left. Now, this world will give us lots of other reasons to end marriages. Your spouse isn't behaving well. No longer feel waves of love or physical attraction. I think that's probably one of the biggest things our world will say. If you're not physically attracted anymore, then you know, why would you stay? Our world will say, you know, Well, if your friends are all saying, come on, you can do better than her. Come on, go find someone else. You find someone else who does make your heart skip a beat. But Jesus is saying, actually, in most instances, the right thing is to keep on working through those things, being faithful, pursuing that sort of friendship. Now, you said, wouldn't we, life is messy. I'm aware I'm laying out principles, I'm sort of trying to show you what God's word says, but there are so many different situations. I know all of that. But I hope one thing you are saying is, look how different God's word is to the world's teaching. Remember, one of the big pictures of marriage, of what it's for, is that it's a picture of faithfulness, of the Lord Jesus' faithfulness to me. And keeping that in mind is a big help, I think, as well. Let's ask one final question. Here's the final one. What are the roles of husband and wife in a marriage? What are the roles? Now, we've talked about marriage as being this spiritual friendship, and I think that's a really helpful picture for us to see it as a friendship. But that doesn't mean husband and wife play identical roles in a marriage. And that's one of the reasons we read Ephesians 5. If you've got a Bible, this is probably the right time to turn over to that chapter that we read earlier. Ephesians 5, verses 22 to 23. Because it starts off by saying, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. That's what it says in verse 22. And in fact, in verse 24, therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. He says to submitting to husbands. He says do it willingly and joyfully. Now again, you don't need me to tell you this is at such odds with our world. I think most people in our country would like to take this page and rip it out of the Bible. It's viewed as backwards and dangerous and abusive. And we do have to say, there have been professing Christians who have taken verses like these and used them to justify terrible behaviour. And pointed to verse 11 and said, "Oh, that's all I'm doing." You know, God's view of marriage, you know, nothing here is talking about a wife being seen but not heard, treated as a slave, shouted at. Those things are wrong. We need to stop wherever it's happening. But Paul goes on to say what he does mean. If you look at the other side of it, this is when it helps us see what it does mean. If you look at verse 25, it says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." He's saying, yeah, wives are to submit to their husbands in the same way that Christians submit to Christ, but husbands are to be heads of their wives in the same way that Christ is head of the church. So it's Jesus who sets the pattern for husbands to follow. So there's a question there, a challenge, a big challenge for husbands. Husbands, think about what the Lord Jesus has done for us. The Lord Jesus at the cross put his own needs, his own desires before his own. He went to the cross, suffered and bled and died. And it wasn't for his own gain. He didn't gain from that. It was for us. And that's the sort of example husbands are to follow. Husbands, in what ways are you serving your wife? What do you forego for her benefit, for her gain? What are you willing to spend your money on, even though it's something that actually, in many ways, you might not benefit from, but she does? Now, how the Lord Jesus protects his people from danger. It's the Lord Jesus who protects us all, isn't he? He's our great protector. Husbands, you're there to protect your wives. You hear a noise in the middle of the night. Who goes down? And again, in a sense, you could say, well, this is a very small thing. But I think there's principles with things like this. Who goes down to investigate? You do, husbands. You don't send her down. Even if she is bigger and stronger than you, you go down. There's a really difficult conversation to be had. And you know it's going to very much hurt and upset your wife. Husbands, you go and you have the conversation. You protect her from it if you can. So being a husband means daily dying to yourself for her, for the wife, the precious wife that the Lord has entrusted you with. Because that's what Jesus does for us. He gives himself on the cross for us. See, it's when we think of, and we're talking about, we haven't used the word yet, but we're talking about the word headship, being a head. When we use that word, when we think of it, about what it means in terms of Christ serving us, it makes such a big difference to how we understand it. You could turn into this if you want to have a quick look. I think this verse helps us with this. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. There's basically this chain here that he goes through. I want you to know, he says, that the head of every man is Christ. The head of woman, now when he says woman there, he means wife. The head of the wife is the husband, the man. And the head of Christ is God. So when he talks about men and women, he's talking about husbands and wives in that verse there. He's saying, look, it's the same type of headship. Who's the head of Jesus Christ? God is. Who's the head of the husband? Christ is. So the same way that Jesus exercises his headship, you know, is Jesus rude, abusive, unpleasant? No, the way he exercises his headship for us is loving and sacrificial and kind. He gives himself for us. That's our model of what it means. That verse as well says, the head of Christ is God. Just think about what that means for a minute. Jesus Christ submits to his Father. So that's, I think, what proves to me when I work this through, that the sort of the logical sense, there's nothing degrading going on here because Jesus Christ submits to his Father. I'll give you some examples of this. It comes up again and again in John. So John 6, verse 38, here's Jesus speaking. I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. John 8, verses 28 to 29, Jesus says, I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. I always do those things that please him. John 14, verse 10. I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. I could go on and on. You see, the way Jesus lives in earth is he's seeking to please his heavenly Father. There's something beautiful in this picture of how it, you know, the way the relationship between Father and Son transfers to us in marriage. Think again about how much God the Father loves the Son. Infinitely. Think about how much care he has for them. Immeasurable amounts of care for his Son. How far does God the Father go to provide for his Son, to teach him? Well, that's the sort of headship the Father exercises over his Son. That's the call of headship for every husband, for his wife. So let's close by saying this. We said marriage is a divine gift from God. It reflects the relationship between Father and Son. And that means it's worth pursuing and investing in and supporting and defending. We said at the start, didn't we? Yeah, it's damaged. Of course it's damaged. Every relationship is. I'm sure you may well have sat here this morning and thought, if only I could live like that. You know, think about the way that the Father and Son love each other so perfectly, so beautifully. And then we look at our own lives and we see, you know, the things I've done, the things I've said in all my different relationships I have. How wonderful it is that we have a Son in the Lord Jesus Christ who came, who died, so that our sins in our relationships can be forgiven. And how wonderful it is as well that Jesus is preparing a place for us that is going to be full of relationships, wonderful relationships, but relationships without selfishness, without neglect, without arguments, without backstabbing, all the pain of relationships in this world. You know, it will go. That's what we're looking forward to. That's what Jesus promises us in heaven. So let's close by singing about the love of Christ. I'm going to sing number 653, Love Divine, All Loves Excelling. It's when we compare our love, how faint and weak it is, to this sort of love, to God's love. We're reminded just how much He loves us. So let's stand and sing 653 to close.